Well, let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we will read the noon stanza, 105 to 112. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. O, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. Well, in the dark, things are deceiving, right? In the dark, things are not what they actually appear to be. So yesterday morning, I got out of bed while it was still dark to go to the gym. And as I stood there in my bare feet next to the bed, I saw this white thing that looked like it had a wire on it. And I didn't know what it was. I couldn't see it. It looked maybe like an iPod charger or something. I reached down to pick it up, and it was furry and mushy. At which point, I let go of it immediately and turned the light on. And one of our cats, probably Fred, because Fred likes me, Boomer doesn't, Fred brought me a little present, and it was a kangaroo rat. And there it laid dead. And of course, in the dark, it didn't look like a kangaroo rat to me. And so in the dark, things are not always as they appear to be. And of course, in the dark, metaphorically speaking, we can pretty easily lose our way. And in the dark, we can pretty easily stumble and fall. And in Scripture, a lot of times, darkness represents danger. Danger that can come to us from inaccurate perceptions, picking up a mouse when you think you're picking up something else. Or darkness can represent the hidden dangers that you just simply cannot see. And in order to make it safely, we need to have light so that we can have guidance and direction through the darkness. And so one of the strengths of the psalmist in Psalm 119 is that he doesn't trust himself. That, by the way, is a huge strength. To actually be distrustful of yourself is a great blessing. Because as the Proverbs remind us, it is the fool who trusts in his own heart. Okay. The psalmist is completely distrustful of himself. He does not trust his own perceptions. He does not trust his own instincts. And he does not trust his own decisions or decision-making power. And he recognizes throughout the entirety of this psalm that dangers exist all around him, and he needs help. It reminded me of that scene in the children's revision of Pilgrim's Progress, The Dangerous Journey, which we read to our kids, I don't even remember how many times, when they were little. And then we had a video version that was actually still pictures, but it was read with a great English accent. And there's this great scene from Pilgrim's Progress and The Dangerous Journey where Christian is going through and it is pitch dark. And he's trying to navigate his way through, and there are demons on his right and demons on his left and a very narrow path that he can barely see. The psalmist knows that there are dangers all around. He realizes that the darkness means that he has dangers within and dangers without. Very clearly in this psalm, in verse 107, for instance, he says, "I am exceedingly afflicted." Well, how many times in this psalm has the psalmist acknowledged that there is a burden and trouble and tribulation within his own heart? And the thing is that he recognizes that that inward affliction has the capacity and the potential to cause him to make some very bad decisions in his life. Dangers within. I wonder how many of God's people, with nothing more than the internal afflictions of life, end up making really, really poor decisions that affect them for the rest of their life. But the psalmist also knows that there are dangers without. Psalm 100, or verse 110, "The wicked have laid a snare for me." And so he recognizes that the darkness is a serious problem, and he dare not rely on his own abilities to navigate through this, either with his internal affliction or his external snares. He needs God's help. And so in the Lamed and Mem stanzas, we saw the psalmist celebrating the glories and the sufficiency, the excellencies of God's word, and in fact getting back to that foundation. And now that he has, in a sense, been reoriented and realigned and refreshed and reinvigorated, just like taking your staff and dipping it in that honey and having it brighten your eyes, after he has basked in the sufficiency and the sweetness of the word, he is now back to the reality that he lives in a dark and dangerous world. Sort of reminded me that God is always faithful to us to give us those times of respite, those times of rest and restoration, feeding us by, you know, in green pastures, leading us beside the still waters, restoring our soul, giving us those reviving tastes of the sweetness of his word. But here's the reality. That's not where you live. It's not where you live. You don't live on the mountaintops. You don't live in the times of incredible spiritual blessing and intense spiritual emotion and happiness and sweetness and light. God gives us those times, but that's not where we live. I remember as a fairly new Christian going and either going off to Mexicali for a week, doing short-term mission stuff in Mexico, or going to special meetings or to a retreat or something like that, and just coming away feeling so close to God. And then as that started to fade, as those feelings started to fade, thinking, oh my goodness, what was wrong with me? And actually what was wrong with me was misunderstanding what those times are for. It's very interesting, even in the history of the Christian church, revival never lasts. God intends it that way. We don't live on the waves of revival and refreshment. In other words, the Lamed and Mem stanzas of life are to reinvigorate us, to get us back to the real day in, day out world where we battle with darkness. And so what we have is he dives right back in to the dark and dangerous world, and he does not stray from his basic commitment. In verses 105 and 106, you have guidance from and obedience to the word. And of course, verse 105 is famous. There's a little chorus, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And one of the great verses in this psalm. And when he says that God's word is a lamp and a light, he's saying two things in the same way. But the idea is that with God's word, that lamp, that illuminating power, it brings knowledge and understanding and wisdom, which then impact the way that we live. And so that actually is the biblical picture of light. It's not just understanding. Realize this, that in the Bible, the idea of knowledge for knowledge's sake is actually dangerous. Knowledge puffs up, Paul says. It's love that edifies. And so the light of God's word is designed to give us knowledge and understanding and insight and wisdom. But wisdom is actually the ability to take that understanding and apply it to real life. And so that's what the word does, is it illuminates us and gives us not only understanding, but gives us, as it were, the way to live. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Solomon says something very similar. He says in 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the Torah is light. And reproofs for discipline," which come from the commandment and Torah, by the way, "are the way of life." And so for the psalmist, for Solomon, the idea is that God's word actually brings light to us, shows us how to live. But here is sort of a pet peeve of mine, I suppose. You can't look at the light of God's word as some sort of mechanical thing, as if we're just getting precepts or principles from a textbook. We could call this approach to the Bible sort of a rabbinic textbookism. The Bible is just filled with principles, and if I just apply those principles, then everything works out great. You ever met anybody like that? They look at the Bible almost as a book of lucky charms, or they look at the Bible as just a collection of precepts and principles, and actually all the precepts and principles do is they're the ingredients for the success of life. This is reading the Bible Amway style, okay? My apologies to any Amway people, all right? But that's the idea, is that they look at the idea of the word is a lamp and it is light, and they go, "Oh, well, that's easy. It's just a collection of principles. And what I need to do is I just apply these principles here and these principles there. And then poof, I get the outcome that I want." And so this goes something like this. If you just raise your kids according to these principles, then they all turn out right. Or if you just conduct your marriage according to these principles, then everything turns out right. Or if you just manage your business according to these principles, you'll be wealthy. Well, here's the problem. When the Bible says that it is a lamp and a light, it's not telling us that this is just a collection of precepts by which, if you live your life like this, you will automatically have worldly success. When the psalmist says here that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, we have to remember that the light of the word comes to us not because of magical principles or precepts, but because of the one who has given us the word, who is light himself. So, for instance, when the psalmist says what he says in Psalm 105, he probably also has in the back of his mind, the Lord is my light and my salvation. You see, the word is only light on our path and a lamp to our feet when we know the one who is light. And so Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And if you follow him, you won't stumble around in darkness. Now, the reason that I want to emphasize this is because there is a false idea that somehow you just have these spiritual laws that if you put into practice, everything turns out okay. That's not the ultimate point. The ultimate point is that you know the Lord who is your light. You know Christ who is your light. And it is only as you know him that you can walk in the light of his word. And by the way, if you have the light of his word, then you also have the illumination that not everything always turns out the way that you think it's going to turn out. And so I put a quote in there for you. It's one of my favorite quotes from Scott Haifman in his book, The God of Promise and the Life of Faith. This is so, so good. He says, the pathway to a life of obedience born of hope is ultimately not something we follow, but someone we encounter. Only knowing God himself as he has revealed in his word can create the kind of hope in his promises that brings about obedience to his will. So walking in the light of God's word is not so much just following rules. Oh, there are rules. But it's encountering a person. And it is out of that relationship that we walk in his light. And so Peter puts it like this over in 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And so how valuable is God's word? Well, frankly, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And it is just that when we can say, I know Jesus, who is the light of the world. And so this declaration, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, then causes the psalmist to turn around and make an expression of determined obedience. And so once he acknowledges the illuminating, light-shining power of God's word, then the very natural thing for him to do is to turn around and make a determined statement of his own obedience. And so he says, I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. In other words, Lord, if your word really is all that I've said it is, then the most natural response for me is to walk in obedience to you by walking in obedience to your word. Now notice he says very strongly, I have sworn and will confirm it. That is, I have made an oath and I will fulfill it. Now, we are not accustomed to the Old Testament perspective of swearing and oath taking. Actually, swearing and taking oaths was an act of worship and dedication. In fact, you can see that in the Old Testament, there are a number of occasions where God actually tells his people to swear by his name. and to make oaths and to keep them. In fact, there's a wonderful passage in Deuteronomy 21:21-23, where Moses actually tells the people that you need to swear by his name and make oaths, and you better keep them. And Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that it's better actually not to make an oath and not keep it, or to make an oath, and it's better not to make an oath at all and not keep it, because every word that comes out of our mouth, we're held in account for. And so when the psalmist here says, I have sworn and I'm going to confirm it. In other words, he's saying, I've actually made a vow to God that I'm going to walk in obedience. Now, you can be silly about this. I remember being, you know, a brand new Christian, 13, 14, 15 years old. And I remember praying and saying, God, I promise never to sin again. It never worked out that I was able to keep that promise. You know, like within 35 seconds, I had broken the promise. But there is something that is wonderfully healthy about that kind of devotion and dedication to make an oath or to swear to the Lord and then to promise to confirm it. Now, some people will point to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, don't make any oath at all, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. And let me just remind you quickly that what Jesus is actually criticizing in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount was the way that oaths were made in his day, to where they would make oaths and then make them in a way that they had loopholes. I don't swear by the temple, but I'll swear by the gold that's in the temple. And so it was just little loopholes. And so what Jesus is actually teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is, let your everyday speech be as sacred as any oath taking. Let your simple yes be yes and no be no, as if all of your speech was a sacred oath before God. None of this loophole business. And so here the psalmist is, he is dead serious about obeying. I am in darkness and the word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, and I have sworn to God that I'm going to walk in the way that is illuminated by his word. And then he turns around and he says, I will, this is the content of the oath, by the way, I will keep your righteous rules. I'm going to walk in the way that you've told me to walk. And so, again, for the psalmist, to walk in obedience to the word is just simply to walk in obedience to God. And to walk in obedience with God is to walk in obedience to his word. And so he is bound and determined to obey the light of the word. And so here's the reason why this ends up being so important. The way that the word illuminates the path sometimes seems counterintuitive to us. So God's word shines in darkness. It illuminates the path that we're supposed to go down. But there are times where the illumination of God's word actually seems counterintuitive to us. There are lots of examples that I could give you. One of the most common ones has to do with, let's say, marriage. There's something inside of us, there's an instinct that says, I deserve to be happy. There's an instinct inside of us that says, I want my life to be easy. And many times, God's people will make moral decisions not on the basis of the word, but on the basis of what seems instinctive to them. they will in turn put a nice spiritual facade over it. God wants me happy. And yet actually what God may be doing is the illumination of the word may be endure suffering. Endure the hardship. Submit to that husband or love that difficult wife. And what seems instinctive or intuitive to us is to preserve ourselves, and yet the word of God would compel us to lay ourselves down. Or what about when we are wronged? What is intuitive for us? To protect ourselves and to stand up for our rights. And to make sure that when somebody wrongs us, that they understand exactly what they've done and repent in exactly the way that we want them to repent and to own up to everything that we want them to own up to. And we will not budge until they do that very thing. And here's the light and the lamp of God's word. Shouldn't you rather be wronged? 1 Corinthians 6. Or love covers a multitude of sins. So there's a great illustration that I love, and that is when they are training fighter pilots, they mess up their vertigo so that they make them feel like they're upside down, but they're actually right side up. And the reason they do that is because this can happen while you're flying, and if you fly by instinct, you'll crash your plane. You have to fly by the instrument panel. The instrument panel is going to be completely counterintuitive to what you're experiencing, but you have to fly by the instrument panel or you will die. And it's hard because the instinct is to turn the plane right side up as we perceive it, and the reality is that we would be turning it upside down. And so when the light of God's word illuminates our path, sometimes it illuminates it in ways that are counterintuitive to us and actually go against our instincts. And that's why the psalmist turns around and he says with absolute adamancy, I am bound and determined to obey the light. In other words, what he's saying is, I am absolutely, fundamentally committing myself to flying by the instrument panel and not how I feel. Have you ever got into trouble by making decisions on the basis of how you felt? Duh! I mean, that's a no-brainer. It happens all the time. And so here we are. We're in darkness. You ever go on that ride at Disneyland, Space Mountain? Okay. I unfortunately took Ashley on that when she was about 4 or 5 years old. She was barely high enough on the little thingy. And at first she was laughing, but then she was screaming and then bawling and then went silent, and I was wondering if she was still with me. But there's this terrible sensation on Space Mountain, isn't there? Because you're in total darkness except for them for these little lights that, but you're going so fast and you get disoriented, right? And you're going really fast and you think you're upside down or you're going around and you don't know where you're going. And so here the psalmist is acknowledging, you know what, it's really easy to get disoriented in the darkness. And you can't make decisions in the dark. You need the light of God's word. And so you need to be committed by a person that understands darkness to do what the light says to do. And so from there, he goes to 107, 108, afflicted yet praising and learning still. And in verse 107, this is as intense language as he can use. I am exceedingly afflicted. I am severely afflicted. You could say something like this. I am suffering terribly. So after two stanzas of just unmitigated celebration of God's word, he gets back to the reality that on the inside, I am absolutely burdened, weighed down, suffering, filled with fear and anxiety, discouragement. And so that's where I'm at. So he understands that the danger of that affliction is right there, present with him, and yet then he turns around and he does the only thing he knows to do in this situation. We've already seen it in the psalm, and that is he cries out to God, give me life according to your word. It's a desperate plea. This isn't casual. It's not cavalier. It is absolutely desperate, and he's filled with the realities of fear and anxiety and discouragement, so that the idea of being exceedingly afflicted is I'm just about on death's door. In fact, death actually looks pretty good right now. You ever just been there? You know what, God, if you took me right now, it'd be A-okay with me. One more day of this and I'm going to go insane. One more hour of this and I'm going to go insane. I'm exceedingly afflicted. I don't actually know how I could be afflicted anymore. It reminds me, I think we just alluded to this recently, the passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, exceedingly burdened beyond our ability to bear. In other words, the burden that we had was so great that it actually was off of the burden meter. There was no way for us to measure it anymore. And that's what the psalmist is saying. I am internally, I am experiencing such fear, anxiety, affliction, conflict, turmoil. There's only one thing that I can hope you do. And that's give me life according to your word. Revive me according to your word. And so remember, the word is not only light, it's also life, right? And its promises are life-giving and life-sustaining. And so what does he do? I love Matthew Henry here. He says, with humble boldness, he begs God, make good on your word to me. That's what you're supposed to do. But he's not a whiner and complainer, is he? Verse 108. Oh, accept the free will offerings of my mouth and teach me your ordinances. You know, there's something really amazing about the psalmist, and that is you don't find him like just drilling down deeper and deeper into his own misery. Some of God's people are just excellent at drilling really deep into their own misery until they strike, you know, misery oil and it's gushing all over everybody. And they're going to keep drilling until everybody knows exactly what's inside. And it's terrible, actually, isn't it? And so the psalmist, though, he'll acknowledge, I'm afflicted. But then he moves off of it as quickly as he got to it. So he's realistic, but he's not a whiner. He's not a complainer. He's not camping out, you know, in his own misery. He is moving on. And what does he do in the midst of his own excessive, terrible suffering? He turns around and he says, accept my praise and then teach me. Yeah, there's something about this that actually is really quite glorious. This is just a hunch on my part. What would it be that would compel the psalmist to plead with God, oh, accept the free will offering of my mouth. I think there's probably a couple of things that come into play. One, he's not in the place to actually offer any offering other than that which comes from his mouth. See, if we're right about Daniel, then he's in Babylon. He's in no place to actually go and make any kind of offering except that which comes from his mouth. But when you are excessively burdened and you know you ought to be thanking God and praising God, aren't there little specks of doubt that get mingled in with the praise? Aren't there little strains of complaint? Lord, I praise you. And I really wish you would do something different right now. That's just the reality, right? And so it could be that he's just acknowledging his own weakness. But yet notice, he is a determined worshiper. And he says, accept the free will offering of my mouth. That idea is a willing, voluntary, bountiful offering that comes from his mouth. In other words, this is his prayer of praise and worship. It is in the language of Hebrews 13:16. The sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of lips acknowledging his name. And so here he is, and then he turns around and he pleads with God again, not only accept my praise, but then he turns around and he pleads with God, continue to teach me. So notice how this goes. I'm exceedingly afflicted. You got to give me life according to your word. Accept my praise, my offering, my sacrifice of worship that comes from my mouth, and please continue to teach me. I love George Zemek's statement here. He says, all high flights of human responsibility depart from and return to the refuge of divine resource. In other words, the flight of human responsibility, I swear I'm going to keep your word. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to walk in the light. God, please help me and teach me. That determination comes from divine resource, but it also drives him right back to the divine resource. And so in 109 and 110, he is at risk but undaunted. 109, my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. Now, when he says, by the way, my life is continually in my hand, there's a biblical image here. There's actually two biblical images with life being in your hand. To have one's life, nefesh, your soul, in one's hand. My life is in my hand. The idea is that I'm conscious of the ever-present danger of death. But this is not actually that expression. This expression is literally, I have taken my soul into my hand. Which that metaphor actually has the idea of to be prepared to lay down one's life and to take the ultimate risk. And so the NIV actually captures this beautifully. I constantly take my life in my hands. This image, by the way, this exact image is used twice in 1 Samuel. And the first time is when Jonathan vows a higher loyalty to David than to Saul. And you remember, David becomes aware that Saul wants to kill him, and so he makes this agreement with Jonathan, and Jonathan says that he'll find out from Saul whether or not he really intends to kill David, and if he does, he will let him know. And he says to David, I am taking my life into my hand. That is, in other words, what I'm doing is I am taking a risk, but I am absolutely prepared to face the consequences of that risk, which will probably be death. Same exact phrase is used later in 1 Samuel, where Saul goes to the witch at Endor. And of course, ironically, Saul had passed legislation that expelled all the witches, right? So he's dressed up in a disguise. The witch says, well, you know what Saul has said. If I were to do this, I would be taking my life into my hand. In other words, I'd be subjecting myself to the death penalty. And she goes ahead and does it. And to her surprise, things work out a little differently than she thought. Now, the psalmist here says, I continually take my life in my hand. Yet I do not forget your law. Now, the reason that he brings these two things together is because for some reason there is a profound risk to him for obeying God's law, walking in God's ways. In other words, to be committed to walking in the light of the Word and walking in the path that the Word illumines is actually him doing nothing less than taking his life into his own hand. That is taking a huge risk. In other words, there are potential consequences for this decision. And yet he turns around and once again, with a determination, says very clearly, and I don't forget your law. In other words, I remember it. I keep it. It's right there in front of me. And it is something that I'm willing to risk. Obedience is worth it. And then he turns around and he says, the wicked have laid a snare for me. So the imagery, a snare, has the idea of what you would do to catch a bird. And it would be any number of methods that would be hidden. And so the psalmist says, the wicked actually, remember, they've dug a pit for me. Remember that one? Their ropes have encompassed me. Remember that one? So here, they're trying to trick me and to catch me up in a snare. And so the way that the images work together is he's risking his life in the midst of danger precisely because he is undaunted in his obedience. And he knows that the wicked actually are trying to ensnare him, trying to trip him up. And so he says two things in 109b and 110b. I do not forget and I have not strayed. This guy is really serious about obeying God. Here's the amazing thing to me. We struggle to obey when everything's going well. Right? And here he is. His life is in danger. He willingly accepts the danger. Recognizes that he has enemies who hate his God and hate his life. And his life is a flat out indictment against them. They are trying to get him. And he says, I am so absolutely committed. I'm willing to take the risk. And so I have not forgotten your law and I have not strayed from your law. And so here's the way that it all fits together. You know, it might be more convenient to abandon, at least just for a little bit, the light of the Word. I mean, to take your life into your hand, that's risky. To subject yourself to being ensnared by your enemies? It's risky. So the way that the word illuminates the path that he's supposed to walk on, it looks like the possibility at least exists that God may not come through for him. It looks like the possibility that this path may not be all that successful to him. You take your life into your hand. The idea is you don't know what the outcome is going to be. So I'm not guaranteed of any success. By the way, God never guarantees I'm going to absolutely, thoroughly, comprehensively preserve your life at all costs. Paul says, all day long, we're like sheep being led to slaughter. And so the psalmist says, you know, this may not turn out the best for me. You know that happens with obedience sometimes, don't you? There are so many lies about obedience. And one is that obedience always secures a positive outcome. Well, tell that to Joseph. Okay, Joseph's obedience did not lead to a positive outcome. Not just once, but twice. I mean, so here's a guy who, I mean, the best example of all is when, Potiphar's wife is saying, you know, sleep with me. He's like, no, how could I do that to God? How could I violate my master's trust? I won't do that. He took a stand, obeyed God. And God elevated him, and he got Citizen of the Year award, and God gave him a beautiful wife that was way better looking than Potiphar's wife, and he lived happily ever after. That's the way we write it. That's not the way it happened. He goes to prison for obedience. Sometimes obedience is really costly. The psalmist is simply saying, you know what, I know that, and I'm willing to pay the price. I'm going to stick with the instrument panel and stay on the path no matter what I may feel like doing in the midst of knowing that there are snares all around me. Now, how in the world does he do this? I mean, that takes something more than just an ordinary old stick-to-itiveness, right? I mean, what we're talking about here is an obedience that counts the cost and is willing to pay the price. That's more than just, you know, old-fashioned determination. There's something more. And he actually tells us what the something more is. 111 and 110 or 112. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they're the joy of my heart. I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. And so in 111, he says, I have this eternal inheritance. Now, in the Old Testament, when a person talked about inheritance, normally they talked about the land. But when you've been exiled from the land and you're under foreign domination, all of a sudden, the land as inheritance doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so for the psalmist, God himself is his inheritance and his word is his inheritance. So what happens is that the real inheritance shifts from the land to the law of God. And so he actually sees this so abundantly clear. And so here he is living as a stranger in a foreign land under foreign domination. And he can turn around and he could say, you know what? I really have something that is going to last. It's an inheritance that is going to last forever. And that inheritance is God's word. And he actually then turns around and he says, they are the joy of my heart. In other words, God's word is actually what gives me contentment and satisfaction and joy in this life. And so here's the reality. You will actually never stick to the word-illumined path unless your contentment is in the promises of God, in his word. People that don't find their joy in God and in his word are always on the hunt for something. They're always on the hunt for that satisfaction. They're always on the hunt for that contentment. They're always on the hunt for that which they think is going to fill the void. And they go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And what they find out is that there's nothing that fills the void. God actually has given us that which fills the void, and that is himself in his word. And so the reason that the psalmist had such a determined stick-to-itiveness was not because he was just a, you know, some, you know, strapping country boy who knew what it was to work hard from sun up to sundown. He actually looked at the joy of God's word and said, that's where my satisfaction is. And if that's where my satisfaction is, then I can actually take the risk, the ultimate risk, to do whatever God calls me to do. How do you think people like William Carey or Adoniram Judson or Lottie Moon or any hundreds of others who actually were willing to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, how in the world do you think these people actually were able to do what they did, leaving the security of their homes? It's because they weren't satisfied with the passing pleasures of sin and this life. They were willing to take ultimate risks because their contentment came in God. I have a feeling that if you were to ask, for instance, Elizabeth Elliot, don't you wish Jim would have played it safer? She would have said, it was all worth the risk. Losing my husband at age 30 was worth the risk. Paying the price of martyrdom was worth the risk. See, people who find their joy and contentment in God and his word actually have their priorities straight, and they know where their eternal inheritance is. And it's not in playing it safe. You know, out of all people of the earth, Christians should be those that are the quickest to risk and to not play it safe. When you think about it, if you serve the God who's in control of everything, what is there to lose? 1:12, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. Now, just notice what he says. I have inclined my heart. Look what he says in verse 36. How does he put it there? Incline my heart to your testimonies. Okay. So in verse 36, he prays that God would incline his heart. Here he says, I have inclined my heart. And so, do we pray that God incline, that is, that God actually bends our heart and gives us the right desires? Do we pray for God to do that for us? The answer is, of course. When you realize that that your little desire mechanism is all gunked up with sin and really easily gets turned in the wrong direction, you got to pray, God, incline me in the right way. But notice here, this is a little different. He actually is laboring to incline his own heart. So he doesn't just say, God, please do it for me. He says, God, please do it for me. And then he gets to work at doing it himself. And this is not, by the way, God helps those who help themselves, because that just simply isn't in the Bible. This is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Incline my heart to keep your word. I have inclined my heart to keep your word. And so here is the point. Walking in that word-illuminated path of obedience actually takes determination and reoriented and realigned affections. Right? If you wake up and you don't feel like it, I mean, let's, how many times do you wake up and just feel like it? There are times where you wake up and you're filled with joy in the Lord and you want to obey, right? And you just wake up like that. Has that ever happened to you? Okay, yeah, right, it does. And you don't say, wow, my heart's inclined to obey the Lord. I must have had a really good dream. You actually know that God did that for you, right? There's no other explanation, you know. You don't go, oh, well, maybe if I got 8 hours of sleep every night, I'd be more inclined to obey God. You don't attribute it to natural factors. You attribute it to God. God did that. But there are other times where you wake up and you just don't feel like it, right? And so what do you have to do? Well, you have to pray, incline my heart, and then you have to get working at inclining your heart. And so the psalmist, he does not see any kind of conflict between the sovereignty of God and his responsibility. And he actually says, you know what? I have to kindle my affection with the word to obey. Sometimes it takes work. Sometimes it's like trying to start a fire and you're just, you know, you got the little block of wood and the little hole and the little kindling and you got the stick and you're just rubbing it as fast as you can rub it and you're hoping that it sparks pretty soon because you're getting blisters on your hands. Please spark it, Lord. If I quit, I can't just say, well, now do it for me. And so sometimes there's actually a fight for joy. And so old George Mueller, that name sound familiar to you? George Mueller, great statement. He said that he actually saw it. So this guy, by the way, George Mueller did more in a day than all of us put together in a week. I mean, that's how he was. But Mueller said this, I saw that it was actually my duty before I did anything else to raise my own affections and joy in the Word every morning before I did anything else. And so Mueller, I mean, you paraphrase it like this. I saw that I had a responsibility before God to make sure my heart was inclined to delight in the word and in obedience before I did anything else. Why is that so important? Well, because if your heart's not inclined that way, you will not walk that way. I wholeheartedly believe that the Bible teaches us that what we do is in large part determined by what we desire. And so there are times where you've got to work on that desire in order to get it right at the start of the day. So there are times when it's dark and you don't have all the answers and you don't know what to do and you know that if you just keep walking, you're going to end up stubbing your toe or you're going to end up falling or you're going to end up smashing your face into the door jamb or you're going to end up picking up a dead rat. And God's word is there to guide us, not as this grand rabbinic textbook giving us answers, steps, principles, and ingredients, but it is there to guide us, revealing Christ to us, who is our light and our salvation. And so the obedience that the psalmist is determined to perform is an obedience that grows out of not just rule-keeping, but a relationship with the living God who was his light and his salvation. And so may God help us to be humble enough to say, it's dark out there and it's dark in here. God, help me. I need the light of your countenance and the light of your word. And if you shine it, I will walk in that way. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would incline our hearts to walk in your ways. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't have to grope around in darkness. We thank you that we don't have to guess. We thank you that we don't have to just feel our way. You've actually given us a lamp. And Father, we pray that we would use it in the way that you have intended. We pray that you would cause Christ himself, the morning star, to shine within our hearts through his word. In his name we pray. Amen.